Matthew chapter 27 verse 31 to 34. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. There was a famous painting that tells us the meaning of Christmas. The painting goes something like this. There is a shadow of light, and the light was falling on a manger, and the light was in a shape of a cross, right? And the cross light would actually fall on the baby Jesus, and you know, only through that cross light we'll be able to see that there is a baby in a manger. What the artist was trying to convey is the grand biblical truth that Jesus Christ was born to die on the cross. Right? That's the simple truth. See, you all get all this worldly understanding of Christmas. If you think of cross, if you think of the birth of Christ without the cross, right? How can people cook up all these kinds of worldly celebrations? It's only when you cut the cross from the birth of Christ. The manger without the cross. The whole meaning of manger comes from the cross. No true Christian would want to think of the birth of Christ without the ultimate purpose for that birth. Right? He was born to die on the cross. That's what we all need to realize. The angel who announced his birth said that you shall call his name Jesus. Why? He shall save his people from their sins. No true Christian would look at the manger without the shadow of the cross. And you know, this is what would separate all these false celebrations, worldly celebrations of the birth of Jesus Christ by unbelievers. You know, everybody gets excited during Christmas. Everybody wants to celebrate Christmas. And they very subtly cut out and separate all that gore and shame and pain of the cross with all their several activities and lights and celebrations and all that. Simply to state it in another way, all that respect they give to Christ, all the celebration, all these activities, exchange of gifts, Santa Claus, wishes, all that would melt. Even, you know, sometimes it goes to an extent of using the name of Christ for sinning, right? All kinds of drunkenness, all kinds of sinful thing goes on in the name of Christmas celebration. All that worldly, superficial celebration will melt like a fog, melt like a mist, if we bring the sun of the preaching of the cross of Christ there, right? That was the original intention. If you look at how the Christmas celebration started in the 4th century, one of the bishops, he saw all these people during this season of winter. They end up, you know, celebrating all these pagan festivals, and he wanted to use that to remind them of what Christ did so that he can deliver them. They can meditate on Christ, what Christ has done, and be delivered from all these worldly festivals. But sad, tragic thing is they had all these festivities, but now in the name of Christ, right? And the cross of Christ is very subtly cut out. And what a providence it is that we have a week before 2022 Christmas, and we have come in a regular preaching of the Gospel of Matthew to the place where Christ is crucified, right? This is the climax of the Gospel of Matthew. The apex of all Bible, we can say, all the journey through the years. You know, some people get very thrilled, and some people even make fun of us. You took 6 years to go through Matthew? 6 years? No, you've been very slow, I guess. 6 years of a journey actually brings us to a place. This is the apex of that, right? To the place called Golgotha. In Latin, it's called Calvary. As we are studying the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And you know, the more and more I look at this as I am preaching, in my own mind, the cross of Christ is becoming more and more glorious to me. I kind of now little bit understand what Paul meant when he said, I don't want to preach anything else but Christ and Him crucified. Why was it so glorious? Paul had so many things to talk about. But why was he stuck on this? Why is he so intent on this? Why did the apostles, the reformers, and others in the church history, the big revivals that came out of church history, all that at the center of the preaching of the cross? That's what led to all that. You see, the Christ crucified, the glory of Christ's suffering and His crucifixion has, you know, repulsivities for our flesh. That is the answer for all the evils of this world. Right? That's where everything is. While I was, you know, preparing Madurai for Madurai meeting, my topic is born to give them second birth. Right? I was inspired by that Wesley's song. He was born. Why did Christ come into this world? He came as to give second birth. And, you know, without the new birth, you know, every sinner is just like a dead body. He can't do any good work. You know, you can, you know, decorate him. You can encourage him to celebrate Christmas. He can do everything. But he will never love Jesus Christ, right? All his religious show is just useless. And Christ is talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John. And he says that, you know, all your religion is useless, Nicodemus. New birth, we all know that. It's solely the work of God, right? He alone can give new birth. No pastor, you can't, you know, make yourself born again. It is the work of God. No pastor can do it. But we know that God uses the entire scripture as the means to give new birth. But let me tell you, Holy Spirit very specifically uses the preaching of the cross to give people new birth. Right? That's why I think in a new way I saw in the Gospel of John chapter 3 where Christ tells about the new birth to Nicodemus, and this is how the passage concludes. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him, when He is lifted up on the cross, just like Moses lifted up. So it is only by the preaching of the cross. And the preaching of the cross, when a sinner hears that and understands that, and you know, that's what Holy Spirit more specifically uses to give a sinner new birth. You know, not only new birth to a dead sinner, but the tremendous growth and sanctification in Christians, in our lives, and the revivals in the church life, you know, it makes us hate sin more and love Christ more. When? Only when the cross is preached, right? Think about it. These are two things that every church wants to achieve. It wants to, you know, it wants the sinners to be born again. And it wants the church to grow in holiness and love Christ. And the only means, the great means that God always uses for that is the preaching of the cross. And it's so important. It's the essential important truth of the entire Bible, we can say. And that's what we are. And that's what we are looking in the Gospel of Matthew, as if we are climbing some steps of this infinite mountain of Christ's sufferings. We've come to the place, we've seen the Gethsemane, the suffering of Gethsemane, His agony in Gethsemane, His arrest. And now we've seen the three trials, religious trials, the three Roman trials. And last week we looked at the mocking of the soldiers. And after the mocking, verse 31 tells us, when they had mocked Him, they took the robe off Him and put His own clothes on Him and led Him away to be crucified. led him away to be crucified. The Romans would take the accused prisoners. They would make the prisoners carry their own cross. And from the governor's palace, they have to go to a place called Golgotha, which is outside the city. And the soldiers will place the cross on the prisoner's back, and two soldiers in the front and two soldiers behind. They would be whipping and kicking the prisoner in their boots, trying to, you know, expedite, make him walk fast. And they would go through the city as a procession. They would allow the thousands of people in the city. They would actually walk in the middle of the city. Why? Because there was a purpose. This was their custom, in order to warn people, what happens if you rebel against Rome? Here is a clear example, and it is such a foolish thing to violate the law of Rome, to rebel against Rome. Look at what will happen to you. To set an example to people, a clear example. Now, especially we know that Jerusalem is filled with immigrants for the Passover, and they would want to parade these prisoners, you know, so that people kind of behave themselves. And so the procession moves through the streets. And so there is a journey involved now for us to, before we go to the cross, before we go to Golgotha, there is a journey involved from Pilate's palace through the city to the mountain called Calvary. This morning we take the journey to the Calvary mountain, where our Lord will accomplish his greatest work. And what a journey it is. What a journey to the mountain of the highest mountain, we can say, because all the prophecies of the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, everything waits for this. Everybody who's gone to heaven, Moses from Adam to all the saints of the Old Testament, they were gone because of the guarantee that Christ will go and accomplish this on the cross. And everything looks forward to this. Everything depends on this. So we take our journey to the Calvary Hill. In our journey today, we will look at two stops. On the journey that Christ carries the cross, there will be two stops. We will look at that. And then we will look at the arrival to our destination. And then the first act in our destination. That's what we will cover. So the four headings, the two stops on the journey. We're going to take that journey. And then the arrival, and then the first act in the destination. As soon as the Lord was ordered to be crucified, he was handed to the soldiers, and they made him bear the cross. Remember the state of the body of our Lord, right? The last food, you remember when he would have had? It was during the supper, in the upper room. And during the Passover celebration, he tasted no food. Neither do we know that anybody has given him any drink during all this time. The agony of Gethsemane, the tremendous training hours, and how fatigued he must be, and sweating blood. He did not just sweat water, right? It was sweating blood. And then they arrest him. They drag him to Annas in the middle of the night, in the front of Caiaphas and Sanhedrin. They condemn him to death. And in the morning, early morning, you know, he wouldn't have slept, we can be sure. And early morning they get up and they again condemn him to death officially. And in the night, you remember, they punched him, they slapped him, they spat on him, and that could have had tremendous toll on the body of our Lord. And then they take him to Pilate, and from Pilate to Herod, and from torture to torture, insult to insult, and all throughout, the Lord must be very, very tired, right? Unrefreshed by any kind of food, drink or sleep. He must be very exhausted, we can be sure. And then the mocking of all these soldiers last week, that could have caused him unimaginable tiredness and trauma to his own body. So they place the cross on him, and he carries the cross. John 19:17 tells us that he, bearing his cross, went to a place called Golgotha. That means for initial few miles or kilometers, the Lord would have borne his cross. That's what John tells us. John 19:17 tells us. He carried it for some distance. And Luke tells us there were two other prisoners. The friends of Barabbas, we can assume, who were supposed to be crucified, they're also condemned and they also carry their own crosses. So the Lord goes and the two prisoners, the soldiers are driving them. And there is nothing in the scripture, you know, to suggest, you know, you would have seen some pictures, I have seen some pictures, and I thought for a few years that it would have been just the cross beam that would be tied. No, I think there's nothing in the scripture that says that, you know, it must be the full cross in the flesh shape, right? It must be the full cross, because no Roman would ever, and who will carry the rest of the cross, right? No Roman would ever, we will see that, no Roman would ever carry any criminal's cross, right? It has to be carried by the criminal from this place to the Golgotha. So Christ must have carried the full cross, which can easily weigh anywhere around 100 kg, because it has to bear the body of the man, right? It has to be strong. It can't just break away, at least on 100 kg. And it has to be strong and heavy. That would have been probably laid on his back, strapped, so that it doesn't fall, and he was carrying it for some distance. Though our Lord had a strong body, just like I said, we can think about his emotional, his psychological, his trauma that he went through, the betrayal of disciple, denial of his disciple, beloved disciple, the trials and all that mockery, that would have caused him so much of weakness, right? And we can be sure he was getting the draining of the blood from his body, making him weaker and weaker. He staggered beneath the weight of the cross. And maybe he was going slow. I kind of imagine these soldiers who were trying to, and the other two prisoners are walking fast. But the Lord was staggering and he was not able to carry the cross. Maybe he took a long time. And these soldiers with their rough pace, probably hitting him and whipping him and probably kick him with their boots. Instead of the Lord moving fast, you know, we kind of imagine that he could have fallen a couple of times, right? You know, so they realize that he can't move any more faster. It's, you know, they're getting frustrated, they're getting impatient with his weakness. You know, he can't carry it. You know, we've tried kicking him, we've tried whipping him, but he can't move. Instead of moving faster, he's just falling down again and again. So they're in their impatient, not pitying them, not pitying him. Realize that the Roman soldiers would never pity anybody. They don't know what mercy and pity means. In order to get their work done faster, in order to reach the place sooner, they try to get help. That's what Matthew tells us in verse 32. That is our first stop on the way. So the lad carries it and we see that he's unable to carry after a distance. So we come to the first stop in verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. So they try to get some help. And how do they get help? Under the Roman rule, it was the right of the Romans to compel anybody to carry or do any government task, right? If there is a government task, they can compel anybody. They can compel anybody to carry some luggage, some, you know, do the porter's job for them. That was their right. Any luggage on the people whom they occupied, they can compel, force anybody to do the job, government duty. So soldiers, they kind of do that here. They see that Jesus cannot carry this cross, and you know, to get this done, they see a man called Simon. The name is mentioned there. Now who is this man? It says a man of Cyrene. We know Simon is a common name in the New Testament. Peter's name was Simon. It's a very common name. And he's from Cyrene. Cyrene is not in Israel. This is in North Africa. Can you believe that? It's completely a different country. He's completely from a different place. He would have probably been part of the dispersion of the Israel during the Babylonian or Assyrian captivity. You know, the Jews were scattered during that time among the Gentile nations. Probably his family was scattered, just like Daniel and everybody was scattered. He was scattered, and probably now, because it's a feast, Passover feast, as a devout person, obedient Jew, he's come to celebrate the Passover. the man from Cyrene. And he accidentally comes to Jerusalem, and this procession of Jesus carrying the cross goes before him. I kind of imagine this man is entering Jerusalem and Jesus is coming out of Jerusalem, right? He's in the other way, and the procession actually comes before him. So simply passing along, you know, maybe he's just wanting to go to temple and want to worship there, and maybe waiting for the procession to go out. And you know, how do you feel when you want to go somewhere, coming to church and there is a big procession in front of you? Oh, you get very impatient, right? You know, I'm already late and look at this, you know, go. And he's just waiting there impatiently just so that the procession can go and he can pass through. And maybe he's trying to go through and the soldiers notice him. Right? Yeah, the soldiers, they're already, you know, he sees that, you know, Christ, they're beating this Christ and they're whipping him and he's falling down, he's unable to bear the load. And what seems as an unforeseen coincidence, completely coincidence, is going to change this man's life. And so they notice this man. Probably he looks very fresh, rested, and he's tall and he's strong. Now they tell him, they catch him, and they tell him that they're going to take the cross of Christ from him and put it on his shoulder. And he has to carry this to the place of Golgotha. Why this man? Can't the Roman soldiers do that? No, they will never do that. That's why I told you, right? And especially they will never carry a Jewish criminal. Right? No, some Roman soldiers would demean himself by helping a condemned criminal, and especially the Jewish criminal, right? And you know, that's why I think Christ could have borne the full cross, right? The remaining part who will carry? They will never do that, right? So he would have carried the full cross. And what did Simon say? Notice the language. They compelled him. What does compelled mean? It means he refused, right? He refused. Initially he refused because no Jew would voluntarily come and help. The cross, which is actually leading to hanging on the tree and dying, according to them, is a sign of being cursed by God, right? Deuteronomy says, anybody who is hanging on the tree is cursed. And no Jew, no matter how much pity you would have been moved with, seeing the fellow Jews staggering and falling beneath the load of the cross, they often would have felt pity. And looking at nudging and kicking boots of this soldiers and all that, though he should love his neighbor, do something to help him, but it would be horrible for a Jew to help somebody who's cursed. This is a sign of curse. The whole activity is a cursed activity, and cross is a symbol of curse. So no Jew would come to help. And think of Simon. He must have been wondering, on whose face did I get up today? Right? Whom did I see today? What a horrible day. I came with all the way, took all the leave and traveled all the way to Africa and come and worship Jehovah and get his blessings. And now am I going to get this cursed job? He must be very frustrated. I'm sure he would have outrightly, resolutely refused. No. I want to go to worship. I want to go to the temple. I have not come for this. I can't do this. I'm not here. Please leave me. And he would have begged and refused. Maybe they threatened him. They could have, I kind of imagine, they would threaten him that they're going to arrest him. Or they would probably caught hold of his children. Right? Some way where he did not find any other choice. He was compelled. Right? Compelled against his own wishes and desires. He was compelled. So no choice, you know, I kind of imagine grudgingly and biting his teeth, what have I got into myself? And he must have carried the cross now. So that is the first stop. Now the journey continues. You imagine now Christ, they've removed the cross from Christ's back and it's put on Simon now. Christ is staggering still and walking towards the Golgotha. He's not able to walk, right? Even he's shivering and quivering and, you know, he's struggling to walk. And alongside you see Simon carrying the cross, surrounded by these four soldiers. And the journey continues. Now let's go to the next stop. right? This is the first stop. The journey continues. We get this detail in Luke 23. Can you turn to Luke 23? And a great multitude, Luke 23, 27. This is the second stop. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and the woman who also mourned and lamented him. Now this is the second stop on our way to the Calvary Mountain. The first stop was Cyrene. The second stop is these women. On the way there is a great, Luke says that there is a great multitude. Like I said, the city is filled with the Passover feast pilgrims. And they've all seen this procession going on in the midst. And there is a great multitude, right? They look at that. Imagine those days, no TV, no mobile, any, you know, extraordinary event happens. That's the scene. And the great multitude are following them, and women who are crying. Women are described very vividly. Look at the words. It says, they mourned and lamented. Mourned and lamented. We don't know if these women are believing women, but they followed Jesus. But in the natural tenderness of women, women are more sensitive, more emotional, less hardened than men. They find this tremendous emotion coming from their heart. They look at that Jesus is completely shattered and his body is scorched and he looks so horrible with all the crown of thorns, and he's not able to bear the cross, and he's struggling and falling down, and that cross had to be taken and put on Simon. They look at all that and it's beyond they can bear. They're crying, they're lamenting. We know in our culture what this means, right? It's not like the Western funeral you go where they just mumble, right? I don't see anybody crying. They just have a hanky and they just keep mumbling, and you know, you don't see. But when you go to Indian funerals, you know what lamenting means, right? The way they scream, they shriek, they cry, and they beat their breasts and scream. That's what this is. It's an unbridled, uncontrolled venting out of sorrow. Venting out of sorrow with broken hearts. They mourned and lamented. This group of women crying and looking at Jesus, and they're not able to control their emotions. They're going behind him. Verse 28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourself and your children." Look at our Lord in the midst of his own agony, own weakness. You know, we would want people to pity us, right? We want people to show some sympathy. Out of his own felt pressure of all the accumulated horror of what is happening and what's going to happen to him, he knows everything. But Jesus' heart is so large, right? He is not out of touch of reality, and he looks at these women and he says, "Women, I appreciate your sympathy, I appreciate your pity, but I remember the words of your husbands and fathers which they spoke few minutes ago. It is still ringing in my ears where they said, 'Let his blood come on us and on our children.'" He says to them, "Do not weep for me, weep for yourself, for your children. For the curse that your husbands and fathers have brought upon yourselves." Why should they weep? Why they should cry for their own selves and their children? Look at verse 29. "For the reason that you should not weep for me, but you should weep for yourself and your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.'" As a Hebrew woman who had a covenant promise in God's covenant that God is going to bless you always. He's going to make your wombs fruitful. You will have many children. But such a terrible, terrifying judgment is coming upon you, where those who bear children will be considered cursed. And those who are barren will be considered. You know, it's a way of telling what horrible things are going to come to your nation. For your children, they will be blessed because you're going to have such terrifying judgment. and torture. Your children will be tortured. And the children, your small babies will be taken with their legs and their heads will be banged against rocks. And such famine will come for you that the adults will hunt for children that they can, you know, eat the children. That's how horrible it's going to be. And you wish that time if you had no children. If you were barren, you can be more comfortable. You will feel as if you are blessed. That horrible things are going to come to you. A time is coming. It's so terrible. You have to cry. You have to weep and save your tears and sorrow for that. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. Because the things are going to be so emotional. The very things that you see as a sample that's coming to me is going to come on you. The wrath, such outpouring of divine wrath. Verse 30, where they will beg in to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Can you imagine people saying that? They'll cry to the mountains, fall on us, and hills, cover us. Why? For if they do these things, verse 31, if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? What is greenwood? Greenwood is Jesus, right? He is the innocent. He is the Messiah who's validated himself through all these signs and wonders. And if he is going through this kind of suffering, he is the greenwood. He is the innocent person, but he suffers as a sacrifice. He suffers as an atoning substitutionary sacrifices. If he is suffering so much that they are not able to bear, if he goes through such suffering, the Messiah who has all the life in him and who is suffering on behalf of his people, if he is going through all this as an atoning sacrifice, what will God do to the barren, guilty, sinful Israel? Right? What will happen to you if the Romans will do this to me? I am innocent. What will they do to you who are guilty? Who have refused every evidence of Messiah and who you have ripened yourself for judgment, and what horrible things are going to come to you? And I am the green tree. That green tree you can, you know, you try to burn, but it will not burn as we want. But the dry, barren tree, the burning will be very fierce. Right? You will be burnt in the judgment of God. Very clearly is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in the 70 AD, which angered the Romans, and this was the last message the Lord is giving them. It's a judgment message. And we know in the 70 AD, the terrible destruction they went through, even today they're not able to recover from that. That's what happened to them. And within the lifetime, and these people who are there, the mothers who are there, within their lifetime they're going to see that. And he says, do not weep for me, weep for you, because a terrible judgment is coming on you. That's the second stop. And in there we also notice in verse 32, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. Right? It's Jesus and two other criminals who are led. And the word criminals is malefactors. The word is evildoers. These were the worst. And John says these were the thieves. These were murderers. These were horrible guys. Criminals. So the Lord has this company of large multitude. They're following him. The women who are lamenting and weeping behind him. These two criminals going. While the Lord is so weakened in all the suffering, the needs of others and the judgment that's going to come on others, his large heart even has a word for them, a warning for them at this time, right? He could have just gone, but we see him warning them and telling them not to weep for him. So we see the two stops, right? On our way to the mountain of Calvary, we saw one stop where his cross was exchanged to Cyrene. We see this woman, the warning, the lamenting woman, and the warning given to them. And then after these two stops, finally we arrive at a destination called Golgotha. Look at verse 33 in Matthew 27. We can go back to Matthew 27, verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of the skull, John says this place was near the city. But outside the city, it was near the city. The Jews would never allow anybody to be crucified inside the holy city of Jerusalem, right? So it had to be outside. So it is outside. And the place is, in the Hebrew, it is called Golgotha, right? It's called the skull place. Golgotha means a skull place. And in Latin, it's called Calvaria, which is translated into Calvary. It's all the same, right? It means it's the skull place. Why it is called skull place? It is not that, you know, after they crucify, you know, all the skulls are all there. It's a horrible graveyard. No, that's not the idea. It actually refers to the shape of the mountain, right? The mountain is, you know, barren without any kind of plants and rounded shape with a rounded head. It actually looks like a shape of a skull, right? And that's why it is called a skull place. Skull Mountain, which is Golgotha in Hebrew, and Calvary. Calvary means a skull mountain. That's what it means. It's in the shape of a skull. You can't find any plant, any tree, any shade there. It's kind of a barren, hot mountain. Looks like a dry skull. So they arrive at that destination where they're going to crucify. And Matthew describes the arrival. You can imagine the staggering Son of God, the soldiers driving him, Simon beside him carrying his cross, two other criminals with him. And little further, there is an emotional, distraught woman who was standing, and Mark tells us, you'll have to imagine this scene, this dry mountain with no plants, it's all dry. And Jesus is there, and Simon is there beside him carrying his cross. Maybe he's just unloading the cross with two criminals, and nobody is allowed near that mountain. Mark tells us that, Mark 15:40, there were also women looking on from afar. There were women standing from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the less, and Joseph, Salome, and also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee. Many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. You see a large group of women standing there. Large group of women. This is to tell and encourage women here. People say that Bible kind of shows women in a poor light, right? Oh, Bible says women should not preach and all that, you know, in the church and all that. No, that's not true. Right? That's a lie. Look at this. In the times of his greatest suffering and loneliness, where are the manly disciples? Where are the men? None of them there, right? Where are the men? They all ran away, but Holy Spirit carefully records these devout women did not leave. They were there. Even to see that horror, horrible scene that will break their heart. But they nobly, out of love for him, they stood there, far away, wherever they, with, you know, as closer as they can stand. So we see the two stops, the arrival to the destination, and fourthly, finally, for today, let's look at the first act at the mountain. First act of crucifixion, we can say, was 34. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. This was the first act. As soon as they arrived on the mountain, Calvary Mountain, the first act of crucifixion is they give him something to drink. What was it? It says the sour wine mixed with gall. A mixture. It had wine and it had something called as gall. What is gall? Mark says it's myrrh, right? Myrrh. Myrrh is a kind of a narcotic, it's a medicinal plant. They would kind of, you know, crush it and they would mix it in water and they would mix it in wine. This was always used to calm the person, right? This was, it's a combination drink that will actually give an analgesic, a sedative effect, right? You know what is an analgesic, right? It's a painkiller. When you're going through horrible pain of headache or toothache or a body ache, you know, you would take Amrutanjana or some painkillers. It's an analgesic. Sometimes you take sedatives, which will kind of give you some kind of, you know, sleep, and it will numb your pain to do what painkillers would do, right? To dull and slow down the senses so that it calms down as a strong drink, because it's a very, very bitter, very, very strong drink, but it will help you. It will operate on your brain and numb your senses and make it less painful. That's what they gave him. They gave him this drink. How did he react to it? He tasted it. It says he tasted it, probably thinking it is water, right? He can't even see properly now, probably thinking it is water. He's already fully hydrated and, you know, he said, I'm thirsting, right? Now probably thinking it is the water. But then realizing, tasting what it is, he spit it out. He refused to take it, right? The verb is a repeated action. What does it mean? They tried to keep giving, but he was refusing it. He was saying, no, I will not take it. Right? And they kept repeatedly giving him, but they said, no, no. He resolutely refused it again. Now, why was this given? And why did he refuse it? Right? Now, first of all, who offered this? Who gave this? Some scholars say, you know, the woman, out of pity they gave, but we don't see any woman here, right, closer to the cross. Neither, and look at the text, you know, it always from verse 32, they found a man, they compelled him, they had come to go, who are they? It was the soldiers. And they now also means the soldiers. The soldiers gave this. Why did the soldiers give this? Do you think it was out of pity? Oh, rest assured, the Roman soldiers are trained for torture, and pity for Roman soldiers is a weakness, right? They will never know what pity is. They will never do anything out of compassion. What was this? This is given to make their jobs easier. For they had seen as professional experts crucified, they had crucified hundreds of people. And it was easy. It was very, very difficult to catch a man and drive nails on his hands and feet with a hammer. Just when we, you know, when you take a child to a hospital, right? If the child hates injection, what happens? Right? You know, if the child is tall and strong, and you know what happens, you know, in the emergency room, all the doctors and nurses, everybody has to come and catch the child. You see all kind of shrieks and screaming and kicking, and the whole emergency will shudder just for that injection, because, you know, it becomes a big scene. Think of the crucifixion. When any man is about to be crucified, he can be the weakest man, but brought into a situation where long nails are going to be driven, he can be possessed with the superhuman strength. You know, medically, because that time when we know these things are going to happen, the adrenaline in our body, the hormone that fights and resists, can rush and become, you know, abnormal in our body. And it gives us such superhuman strength that even 10 or 20 people cannot control us. That's what happens. And it becomes very, the kicking and the pushing and, you know, throwing everything becomes so very difficult to crucify anybody. Anytime they would have 10 soldiers to crucify one man. And it's a known fact at the point of crisis, you know, they have this, they become kind of uncontrollable odds. Even 10 people cannot control. So in order to subdue, in order, what they thought could be a stubborn, rebellious guy who's going to resist us and push us all, in order to control him and to get on with their task without much kicking and resistance, they give this. Right? It was not, compassion was not their motive. It was the convenience and efficiency to get their horrible, cruel job done in an easier manner so that he can be calm and we can get on with our job. He doesn't kick too much. Now, why did Jesus refuse it? He's suffering so much of pain, right? Shouldn't he receive this help? Aren't we supposed to use the means that God has given us? Right? Are we supposed to be like these fanatic people, believers who say, you know, I'm not going to take any medicine, God is going to heal me? Is the Lord encouraging that? Didn't the Lord himself give examples that we should use the means that God has given us? Paul himself says to his own beloved disciple, don't always keep drinking water, but take some wine for your stomach pain. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not murder, right? Was the Lord violating that? You know, he's suffering so much, he could have taken. Why? There are two reasons I could think of, there could be many, why he refused it. Number one, to demonstrate very, very clearly at this crucial time, everything that he went through because of this absolute voluntary nature of his suffering and death. Everything that he went through, the trial, the pain, the mockery, and even this crucifixion that he is going through, it was never forced on him, but it was completely, absolutely, voluntarily done. He wants to demonstrate that. Here. There was no compulsion. A Lord's death, he said, he said it was freely laid down. The virtue of a Lord's death is all in the voluntary submission, voluntary going through. He said, I lay down my life for my sheep and no man takes it from me. I lay it down of my own voluntary will, own accord. Nobody forces my life out of me. I have power to give and take back my life. A Lord was determined not to take any drug to calm him. By that he would demonstrate the majestic silence with which he took all the pain and spitting and the mockery. The soldiers mocked him and gave him so much of the scourging that he took. He voluntarily took. He never resisted. The mockery that he took, the crown of thorns, the spit, the blows, everything, just like he took with passive, majestic silence. He took all that. He would do that even here. With that majestic silence, when they want to crucify him, he would not resist, he would not kick or he would not push, he would not make them do that forcibly. He would not make them forcibly. When he was about to be crucified, remember, he had just a body like you and me, and it would pain like hell. But he would meekly, willingly, submissively take his place on the cross. And when they wanted his hand, he would willingly stretch out his hand and take those nails. Don't think it never pained him. It pained him. It horribly pained him. But he would do it willingly, voluntarily, to demonstrate that he is dying willingly for our sake. He would place his wrist like that, to demonstrate the absolute voluntary nature of his suffering. If he had taken the wine, if he had taken the gall, the soldiers would have thought, even we could have thought, oh, he has good, low tolerance, right? Oh, the wine is working very powerfully. Look at how willingly he is taking the cross, how willingly he is taking the nails. Oh, the wine is working very powerfully. Then where is the voluntary nature? No. Look at the passive and the submissive taking of the nail should demonstrate to the world. There was no mistaking that submissiveness was voluntary. No drug caused that. It was voluntary suffering. Secondly, he refused it because he can feel the infinite and the complete terrible horrors of pains and the realities of the coming hearts. For his greatest suffering is yet to come. His greatest atoning, substitutionary, sacrificial death. Yes, people, it's not over. The Gethsemane was not the greatest suffering. The Gethsemane was just a glimpse of that suffering. Just to see the glimpse of that cup caused such agony in his body that the soul was actually wanting to burst out in the sweat drops. Intense as it was, that was just the glimpse. The trials were not his suffering. The Roman trials were not his suffering. His suffering, though it horrible it was, the mockery, the scourging, the denial, all those as horrible as it was, that was not the greatest suffering. The suffering is yet to come. Yet to come. And it's the worst suffering that lay before him on this mountain. when he is raised on the cross, he has to drink the cup. The Father will give him that horrible, horrible, eternal cup. And he has to drink it, drink it, drink it and drain it. And there upon the cross, the billows of infinite wrath of God will come on him and will fall on him. And he has to receive all that into his soul. And if you and I have to be eternally saved from that wrath, from that horrible eternal hell, we will never be given any gall or drug in hell to numb our pains. No, no, we will experience the full intensity of that wrath. If you and I have to be saved, he has to fully, consciously feel all that pain. And hence he refused this. His whole body and soul and every nerve of his being has to fully, consciously feel the wrath of God. There upon the cross, he consciously has to feel the horrors and the terrors of hell. The hell of hells that you and I can never exhaust for all eternity. He has to bear it in three hearts with full consciousness. And if he is drugged, he cannot feel that. His body has to feel that torture, right? He has to feel the deepest hell, which when it becomes unbearable for him, he who was silent all the while, he never spoke a word, he never screamed, he never shouted, he took everything. Now when it becomes horrible, unbearable, when he tastes the deepest hell, he will not whisper in a drugged, slurred voice, but he will scream with a loud voice, my God, why did you forsake me? And that feeling he has to feel, he can't feel it when he is drugged. Drugged, right? So he refused the wine. Not only to demonstrate the voluntary nature of his suffering, but to secure full awareness of the horrible pain that he has to undergo. The greatest pain, the consummate suffering that he will feel on the cross and experience for your sake and my sake. So that's the journey. We've seen the two stops on our way to Calvary. One stop he receives the help from Simon. Other stop he says to these women, warns these women in the midst of his own horror. And then we see the arrival. And then we see the first act of giving him the wine mixed with gall. What does this say to us today? What do we learn from this today before we go home? Remember the love of Christ. Remember after this message through the day as you walk through this week, gaze upon the wonder of infinite, immutable, unchangeable love of Savior for sinners like you and me. Look at his love. Behold his love. Samuel, in 1 Samuel, he set one stone and told Israel, Israel, this is Ebenezer, look at how God has helped us. But can I tell you, every stone that paved the way from Pilate's palace to the Golgotha, every stone that was there on the way will tell you how much Christ loved you and me. Every stone which saw the drops of his blood will tell you how much he loved you and me. Will tell you the eternal, immutable, determined love of the Savior when he even couldn't even take one step forward. What made him move forward? Why should he go? He could have stopped on the tracks. He couldn't even walk. He couldn't even bear the load of the cross. And he voluntarily took another step, another step. It was such horrible for him to take another step in that condition. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. This is the ultimate love. What was it that made that staggering Lord take another step to that mountain, towards that horrible mountain? Oh, we don't want to, how will we move forward when we want to go to operation? Are we excited to go? Oh, we want to take all the time, right? But he moved forward to that mountain. A road traveled in weakness, unbearable agony. He couldn't bear, the crowd was there looking at him in shame and mocking. And the people who thought, oh, we thought he is the Messiah.
And we came hearing about him. Oh, now we know he's a cursed person by God. And look at how much God has cursed him. The shame and the jabs of the crowd. And if you are a visitor on that day to Jerusalem, and if you would have seen, you see three guys. Right? You see three guys. And two guys are so neat. There's no crown of thorns on their head. There is no bruising. There is no scourging. They're not, the body is not shattered. And they are all neat, just carrying the cross. They're going to die. But when you see the one in the middle, you will think that he is the worst criminal. He's the worst criminal. And that's how he walked that way, that path. He couldn't even carry that cross. He carried it for miles unbearably. The soldiers themselves had to shift the cross to Simon, right? Just the sight of that broke these women's heart. They're lamenting as if they lost their only son. We were not there. You were not there. We hear this. We understand some bit of it from the words. But imagine how it must have been. The woman couldn't bear. There are weeping crowd of women lamenting. Oh, this tells you the eternal determined love and the thirst with which he thirsted to save you and me, people. Never let it be forgotten. Christ had a real body, just like you. Pinch your body and see what pains you will endure. How much pain will you go through? How much will you walk for Christ? Look at what he has done for you. But his love, in other cases, could have been legitimate for him to take that wine, right? To lessen the physical agony. Why didn't he take it? The horrible torture that would come upon him. He knew he is going to experience hell of hells for us. Can't he have some comfort, some relief by taking that wine? How can he just willingly stretch out his hands, not for injection, for the nails to be driven? Is he drunk? Only drunkards do foolish things. Yes, he was drunk. You know what he was drunk? He was drunk with this eternal, immutable love that he had for you and me. That love made him so drunk that he willingly goes. It was stronger than the drink these people could give. He loved us with such intensity of love that it made him even stretch out his hands for the nails, people. Willingly stretch out. He was in full control. That made him bear this, the intoxication of eternal, immutable love. He chooses to experience maximum pain, feel conscious, face the death in full consciousness, such a death. Nothing, he allowed nothing to numb his senses as he tasted death for us. Has anyone loved you like this? Behold how much he loved us. When someone does something for us, though painful it is, right? Somebody gives blood or somebody gives their organs and all that, right? And they're grumbling and giving, you know, let's see, take a mother. You know, she would have wished this wouldn't have happened, but what to do? And she's frowning, but, you know, her love makes her give. But somebody smilingly, willingly, freely loves us like this. This is love beyond understanding. That's what scripture says. Bible tells us that we should grasp the width, the length, the height, the depth of Christ. We should understand this is love because it surpasses man's understanding. He was so freely, willingly, he can do that without grudgingly. And he loved to do that. This is love. Consider again the wonder of Son of God's love for sinners, undeserving, unmerited sinners like you and me. Has anyone loved you like this? No, you know, love can actually completely blossom and transform a life. Do you know that? Even humans loving one another, if you are very conscious of somebody's love, that it makes our life very beautiful. But when we realize we are loved to an infinite extent like this by the greatest person in the world, or relish this love, the greatest feeling you and I can have during this Christmas, not looking at a baby in a manger, but the Son of God who came as a baby in that manger, but he loved us to this extent. Only the cross gives us the meaning of the manger, right? Without the cross, what is the manger? Oh, to experience the love of Christ, the depth of the love of Christ. Why don't we spend this Christmas season thinking again and again and how much I am loved by Christ. The intensity of his love willingly made him to stretch his hands and legs to take those nails. How much will he love me? How much does he love me? Think about it. Think about it. Go home and think about it. Secondly, learn from this passage the only way to appropriate and experience the love of Christ. You may listen to this message and go home. Good message. But look at, the only way you can experience that love, personally experience that love, is illustrated in the man called Simon of Cyrene. He's a beautiful illustration. The only way a sinner can experience the love of Christ, experience the redemptive benefits of Christ, is illustrated beautifully in this man. Whatever the relationship was of this man, Simon of Cyrene, with Christ before this event, but after this event, historically, he's always, in all the three Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, he's always mentioned, attached to the cross of Christ. He's attached to the cross of Christ. Right? You see, the innocent one dies for the guilty, and this man, Simon, who's guilty, who's a sinner, who comes recognizing his sin to give a Passover lamb as a devout Jew, was forced into this situation while Christ was dying for sinners. Why does all the gospel tell us about Simon? With the details from where he came, who is worried about that? You know, Mark, he goes on and gives us the names of his children. Why would he do that? Look at Mark quickly. Mark 15:21. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Greek names. Rufus, not Jewish name. These are his two sons. Why are they identified? You know, tradition tells us Simon became a believer. And his life was, this incident so completely transformed his life. And it, you know, the greatest impact that you and I can have is our family. His two children became believers and became one of the greatest leaders in the New Testament church. His sons probably could have become New Testament leaders in the church of Rome, because Mark wrote the gospel to Romans, right? And he wrote from Rome, and they may have been two well-known figures in the Roman church, and hence he is referring to their names. This was the Simon, the father of Rufus and Alexander. He simply identifies Simon as the father of two, because these are prominent figures in that church. And this is further shown, Romans 16:13. Turn to that. Very interesting. Paul, writing to Romans, look at what he says. Writing to Romans, he says, 16:13. Greet who? Rufus. Who is Rufus? Chosen of the Lord. Wow. Paul is referring to Rufus here. Paul is writing to Romans and he's saying, specially greet Rufus. Someone commonly known, importantly known by the church in Rome. Moreover, Paul, look at what Paul says. And his mother and mine. Can you imagine? Who would Rufus' mother be? Simon's wife, right? It's not so difficult to realize that this man who inadvertently, accidentally stumbled upon the procession and was compelled to, against his wishes, to carry the cross, he experienced faith in Jesus Christ, and his life was so transformed. His sons became the leaders in the Roman church. And not only his sons, his wife served Apostle Paul to an extent where Paul says, she's like a mother to me. She's like a mother to me. Rufus' mother is also my mother. She served me like a mother. Maybe Simon was not alive at the time of Paul's ministry, but we see in all these three Gospels, Simon is attached to the cross of Christ. He's attached to the innocent one. What did Simon see? See, you can understand the impact of this. This forced, undesirable experience. He was compelled to do that. But when he looked back on this experience,
He understood the heart of the gospel. What is the heart of the gospel? I was by chance laid upon that cross on me. I was not guilty against Rome. Yes, I was not guilty against Rome, but I was the guilty one against the Almighty God and against the law of God. And totally depraved sinner, I am supposed to drink the cup of God's wrath. They rightly took the cross and placed it on me. I should have borne that cross, and on the Golgotha mountain, I should have been crucified on that cross. It should have never been taken away from me. I should have been crucified on that cross, and I should have been nailed, and I should have drunk the wrath of God, and I should have suffered on that cross because I am the sinner. But in that place called Golgotha, He took my cross. My cross was transferred to Him, and He took on that, by taking that cross, He took all my sins and curses upon Himself and drank the wrath that was due for me. He took my place. He took the punishment for my sins, and in that glorious transfer of all my sins laid upon Him, the penalty, the wrath for my sins were laid upon Him. All the righteousness was transferred to me. He understood the heart of the gospel, and that enabled that man. It transformed him to such an extent that is, look at the impact, his children and his family. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. It powerfully changed that man. Today, if you are here, you know, Christ doesn't need your emotion. Oh, you're crying, pitying, all that. He says, don't pity me. Don't pity me. If you know what kind of sinner you are, you should weep for yourself. Right? You come to me in faith and repentance and trust in my work. Then you will experience my intense love that I had for you, sinners like you. You realize you are a sinner and you deserve to die. You deserve to take that cross, but I took that cross. I took your place. Simon is also the great illustration of the true faithful Christian life. How a Christian life should be lived, right? A beautiful picture, an analogy of what a true fruitful Christian life means, right? How did Christ describe a true Christian? He who wants to follow me, what should he do? Take up what? Take up my cross or his cross? Take up your cross. A cross where you will going to kill yourself, kill your passions, living for yourself, living for your ambitions, living for your lust. Kill yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Right? Kill your lust, kill your sins, kill your self-pride and all that and follow me. And that's when you can be fruitful and true Christian. Right, we see beautifully that you can be delivered from the tyranny, from the control of self and the world, and you can live for me. Otherwise, you're just playing around. I don't need your pity. I don't need your sentiment. Every week coming and feeling sentiment and going. No, if you are a true disciple, take up your cross and follow me. Simon followed that way. And we see him, he was dead to him. He came to offer a lamb on the sacrifice, Passover lamb, but he realized the true lamb of God is Christ himself. And that from that point in time, that man was dead. He took up his cross and followed Christ. He did not live for himself. He lived for Christ, and his life was so transformed within his home. He took up his cross daily, and the way he behaved with his wife, the way he behaved with his children, people could see Christ in him. People could see that he is a man truly following Christ. Not just a sentimental Christian, goes every week to church and feels it and comes back and lives his own life. No, he daily took up his cross and followed Christ. That resulted in a glorious witness. We can know today he's attached to Christ's cross forever. Let's pray.